Our text for these studies is Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend means to stand on a position and to defend that position even in hand-to-hand combat. It is one of those terms that we use in apologetics. To earnestly contend, epagonizestai, comes from agonizomai, is the root word. Agonizomai, to get agonized, means to do hand-to-hand combat, to wrestle. We're earnestly contending for the faith. Now, the wording in the original language concerning the faith is this, that we should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. The once delivered unto the saints faith. The word translated once, hapax, means one time, never to be repeated. The whole faith of Christianity is given to us in the Word of God, and it is not liable to modification or to change. It is the faith, and especially for New Testament Christians, the faith of the New Testament for which we contend. We are dealing now with a vindication of the Baptist, and we have divided our study into four parts. First, why is such a vindication necessary? Second, a statement on Baptist distinctives. Third, a description of the nature and character of the New Testament church. And a discussion of Baptist antiquities. We have just completed why is such a vindication necessary. We have tried to deal with the issues and the answers. Then we have noted the history and the founding of the state and Protestant churches, the cults, and finally in our last lecture, we dealt with the Baptists. Now we began today a two-part series on Baptist distinctives. We will take what we can in our lecture this afternoon in the time that is allotted to us. I begin with an introductory remark that may be surprising to some. We are not Baptists because we immerse believers upon a credible profession of faith. That is not the distinctive that makes us Baptist or has made us Baptist throughout the history of Christianity. Rather, the one great Baptist distinctive is that we hold to the Scriptures as our sole rule of faith and practice. The Baptists have been the only ones throughout the centuries who have held consistently to this principle. And because we do hold to the Scriptures as our sole rule of faith and practice, we therefore immerse believers upon a credible profession of faith. The first Baptist distinctive that we will deal with, and I must take some time with this, is that the Scriptures are the only and all-sufficient rule of both faith and practice. Some would immediately object and say, this denomination, this church, that church really believes the very same thing. And I would, on historical grounds, beg to differ. This stand that Scriptures are our only and all-sufficient rule of both faith and practice stands in contrast to other historic criteria. Apostolic succession, religious tradition, ecclesiastical authority, creeds, confessions, church councils, rationalism, the philosophy of mere logic, modern religious irrationalism, and modern religious emotionalism. We believe that we have in the Word of God written, the Word of God inscripturated, the Bible, the complete will of God for man and the complete Word of God for man. But don't all Christians believe this? Absolutely not. The charismatics believe in additional and continual revelation. They do not believe in the closed and complete canon of Scripture. I simply give that as an illustration. Second, Baptists have a distinctly New Testament mentality. We hold to the nature and character of progressive revelation. And progressive revelation, all acknowledge, at least in theory, is the scheme from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God did not reveal everything in the book of Genesis. We find a continual progressive revelation that finds its culmination, its completion in the New Testament. Baptists then have a New Testament mentality. We have a New Testament perspective. We stand in the New Testament, as it were, and we look at the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. Our Reformed brethren, and we hold them to be brothers in Christ. We hold many of them to be dear friends. Our Reformed brethren have an Old Testament mentality, not a New Testament mentality. And in essence, they hold to the New Testament as a mere continuation of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament becomes the standard which is perpetuated into the New. In other words, the Reformed perspective, as an instance and example, as contrasted with the Baptist or New Testament perspective, has a major distinction in its very approach to Scripture. And we will see this, God willing, in more detail in a few moments. They would say that the covenants of the Old Testament are one. We say that the covenant of redemption and grace is God's eternal redemptive purpose. And it is manifest in a succession of covenants. The covenant made with Adam, the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant made with Moses, the covenant made with David, so on and so forth, all coming to completion and culmination in the New Testament or Gospel covenant of salvation by grace. Our Reformed brethren say that the covenant of grace is the Abrahamic covenant. They are forced to do this to perpetuate infant sprinkling. That circumcision in the Old Testament is fulfilled by infant sprinkling in the New Testament. That the Passover is fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. Paul said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Reformed theology fails to come to the fullness and the completion of New Testament revelation. It is saddled with an Old Testament mentality that governs their view of the covenants, that governs their view of the church, that governs their view of salvation. It governs their view of the covenants. The covenant of grace is the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision is fulfilled in infant sprinkling. This is necessary to their idea of covenant theology. As to the church, they speak much about the Jewish church in the Old Testament, because to them, the corporate people of God are identified as, quote, the church. We deny this. We can speak about churches or the church in an institutional sense, but we do not see the aggregate of all of God's people as comprising, quote, the church. That has its source, that type of thinking, in Neoplatonic philosophy, and we will deal with this in the future. It also means that between Baptists and our Reformed brethren, we have a great distinction in the doctrine of salvation. We believe in salvation by grace through faith. They believe, in their view of covenant theology, that the children of believers are to be sprinkled and that these become covenant children and are brought within the pale of the visible church. And if they grow to adulthood, showing nothing to the contrary, we may safely assume that they are regenerated. And regenerated oftentimes apart from any conversion experience. This is the Reformed doctrine of presumptive regeneration. And with this, of course, we are in total disagreement. Because we hold to the clear teaching of the New Testament. There is a doctrine of argument by silence. And so the Baptists ask their Reformed friends, where do you find the transition from circumcision to infant baptism, paedobaptism, in the New Testament? Their answer is that this transition was so pervasive, it was so great, it was so inclusive that it did not need to be mentioned. But we, in the New Testament, find things to the contrary. After Paul's missionary work of some 18 years, well into what some would call the Christian or gospel economy or dispensation, he returns to the Jerusalem church. There in the temple, he's going to be arrested, and the rest of his life, he will be held most of the time in incarceration. James and the elders of the church say, you see, brethren, how many thousands of people here are faithful to the law. And they've heard about you, these Christian Jews. And what they've heard is that you tell the Jews of the diaspora, those sown among the Gentiles, that they ought not to circumcise their children or obey Moses. They hear that you've come, we must gather them all together and you can explain yourself. Circumcision had not been set aside by baptism at the end of that 20-year revival. The argument from silence is not so silent as some would want to believe. When the Baptist pastor stands in the pulpit and declares that salvation is by grace through faith, it is for believers, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And our Reformed brethren stand in the pulpit and say salvation is by grace. They also include silently in that the children of believers have a special place as covenant children apart from personal salvation. And that is clearly against the clear teaching of the New Testament. Reformed tradition maintains that, quote, the church existed in the Old Testament. They believe that the rituals, rites, and ceremonies of the Old Testament are simply fulfilled with rites, rituals, and ceremonies in the New Testament. They do not see the finality of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ as the New Testament clearly teaches. And now I must make this statement and verify it from the confessions of faith. We differ on the doctrine of Scripture. Do you mean to tell me that this dear Presbyterian brother who's a strong Calvinist, and I as a strong Calvinistic Baptist, that we disagree on the Word of God? Yes, indeed, very definitely so. We have a very major and fundamental disagreement on our entire approach to Scripture. I go to the confessions of faith. Bear with me while I bring this information together. I want to mark the great distinction between the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, written in 1677 and published in 1689, and so it is commonly known as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Written, however, in 1677, but not openly published because of persecution. A contrast between this and the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was published in 1647, on the doctrine of Scripture. So I'm going to quote from the Confessions of Faith. Now I want to back up just a bit here. In 1644, seven congregations of Baptists in the area of London put out what is called the First London Baptist Confession of Faith. It was a local church doctrine document. It did not have any reference to a holy Catholic or universal church whatsoever. It's a local church doctrine. It was the Baptist confession of faith that was not influenced by the Westminster Presbyterian confession of faith, which colored all subsequent Baptist confessions. It was a local church document. It was uninfluenced by the Westminster Confession of Faith. The 1689 Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, was a universal Holy Catholic Church doctrine confession. They copied this from the Presbyterian. The doctrine of the universal church came by influence from the Westminster Confession of Faith. But what I want to do at this point, I want to contrast the Westminster Confession of Faith, the great Reformed Confession of Faith, written in 1646, published in 1647, with the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. On the doctrine of Scripture. Listen carefully as I quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. That is the Reformed statement. I'll repeat that. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. I contrast this with the same article in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture unto which nothing at any time is to be added. That is an altogether different approach to the Word of God than our Reformed friends hold. They say, by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. The Baptist said, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added. Baptists have always allowed good and necessary consequences. They do exist. Without that, we could not apply the Word of God or have preaching. But when it comes to our approach to the Word of God, the Scriptures are our sole rule of faith and practice, and everything is expressly set down or necessarily contained in Scripture. The Presbyterians added, by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture in order to protect their doctrine of paedobaptism, infant sprinkling. Most of the Reformed Baptist debates of the latter part of the 17th century after the Westminster Confession of Faith were on this very point. So your good Presbyterian friend, who probably doesn't understand what we're talking about at this point, believes that you and he have the same Bible and believe the same way, and that is simply not true. For he is saddled with a paedobaptism inherited from the Church of Rome that is essential to his doctrine of the covenant, his doctrine of the church, and his doctrine of salvation. And that he must protect at all costs. They are our friends. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we maintain that the Word of God, the Scripture, is the sole rule of both faith and practice. And either is expressly set down in Scripture or necessarily contained in it, to which nothing is to be added. If we were to change the subjects of baptism or the mode of baptism, we would ultimately destroy the New Testament teaching altogether. It's not simply a matter of opinion or a difference of opinion. It's a matter of truth and grievous error. And it is a truth for which many of our Baptist forefathers died. The last man to be burned to death in London for religious persecution was Edward Whitman, a Baptist, burned to death by the Protestants for holding to believers' baptism. We come now to salvation by grace alone, the second great Baptist distinctive. Salvation by grace implies that salvation must be scripturally viewed in the context of the eternal, infallible, redemptive purpose of God. That grace is unmerited favor in the stead or place of merited wrath. That grace and works, and when we say works, we mean human ability, cannot be commingled. Even our Arminian friends, and I'm being gracious, even our Arminian friends or Pelagian friends, modern evangelical Christians, cry out against salvation by works. Oh, we are told salvation is by grace. And we say salvation is by grace alone. When you speak of free will, when you speak of human ability, when you say that man must take the initiation and the initiative, he must make a step toward God before God will take a step toward him, that a man must repent and have faith, and as a response, God regenerates him, to tell them that that is salvation by works and human ability, this they vehemently deny. They believe in salvation by grace in principle, but they do not understand the literal outcome of it. If there's any human ability in salvation, it is salvation by works and by human merit, and the work of God's grace is destroyed. We cannot mix works and grace. Repentance and faith are the gifts of God. When we speak of salvation by grace, this is indeed what we mean. Those, however, who hold to paedobaptism, or infant sprinkling as it is practiced today, confuse the essence and issue of salvation by grace by their particular doctrine of covenant theology. Now, we are told that Baptists, by distinction, are dispensational in their theology rather than covenant. I'm a covenant theologian. I hold to covenant theology. I am not dispensational in my theology. Covenant theology is simply that man is either under the covenant of works and condemned in Adam, or he is within the covenant of grace and justified in Jesus Christ, according to God's eternal redemptive purpose, which is infallible. The promise is unto you and to your children. and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." The Reformed brethren seem to argue with Baptists when we only take a half a verse. But in that proof text in Acts chapter 2, they take a half a verse. "The promise is to you and to your children." These are covenant children, the children of believers who are sprinkled in infancy, are covenant children. They're brought within the pale of the church. They are special people before God. And most Protestants believe that if they die in infancy, they will go to heaven because they are covenant children. That destroys the work of grace. And many debates and much persecution has come to pass as a result of this distinction that few are willing to make. God's grace is more than a principle. And it is a principle, even to our Arminian and Pelagian friends. It is also a prerogative. God freely and sovereignly bestows this grace on whom He will, according to His infallible purpose. And it is also a power. Repentance and faith derive from regenerating grace. If regeneration is God's response to the exercise of man's free will, then salvation is by human ability. And if salvation is by human ability, salvation is by works. And that is inescapable. Now to the third distinction. And with this we will close. Believers' baptism by immersion. The terminology of baptism in the New Testament is very important. There is one term used in the New Testament for baptism, baptizein or baptizo. It means to dip, to plunge, or to immerse, or to wash by dipping. The noun baptisma refers to the act of baptism. One of the major arguments against this is Mark chapter 7 and verse 4. They use the term baptism there of the washing of tables. And of course our Reformed friends, see, they certainly didn't immerse tables, did they? Yes, they did. What? Did they have a swimming pool behind their house so they could immerse tables? The word table refers to a sick bed, a sleeping mat, and those they immersed and thoroughly cleansed. Oh, my friends, study your Greek New Testament and your Hebrew Old Testament. Become true and consistent students of the Word of God. Not a table, but a pad or mat. Had the writers of the New Testament meant sprinkling or effusion, they had several words that would have sufficed. Phrantizo, I sprinkle. Proskousis, effusion or pouring. Luain, washing or bathing. All of these would have sufficed. In a debate, one of the paedobaptists said to my Baptist friend, "Do you not believe that water baptism is symbolic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" To which my Baptist friend said yes, in the affirmative. "How then do you explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost?" "Rather simple," said he. "The Spirit came upon those who were sitting, and the tongues of fire and the sound of a mighty wind, and it filled the room where they were sitting." He said, "If you sit a man in a room, you fill the room with water, that's immersion to me." Rather humorous in some ways, but blood has been shed over these various arguments. And now the real issue at hand, the symbolism of baptism. What does baptism symbolize? Not simply the washing away of sin. Or we have baptismal regeneration. It symbolizes the believer's union with Christ. Romans chapter 6, the opening verses, do not refer to water baptism. As someone said, there is no water in Romans 6. What we have is identification. The term baptism can mean immersion. The term baptism can mean identification with. Our Lord said to His disciples, He had been baptized, they had been baptized in water. He said, are you willing to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, Lord, we are willing. He said, indeed you shall be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. It's a baptism of suffering. It's identification with suffering. John the Baptist was, in a sense, John the Identifier. I came to point out the Messiah to Israel. Wherefore am I come? Baptizing in water. He was John the Identifier. He came to identify the Messiah. A Greek would view a field of carnage, a field of war where a battle had taken place. And this is so in profane Greek literature. It was once a field of grain, beautiful. Waves of grain ready for the harvest. A great battle had fought there. It was a field of carnage and death. The Greek would say this field has been baptized by war. When they were baptized into Moses and into the sea, it doesn't mean that the sea was on each side and the cloud was above them, therefore they were immersed. They were identified with Moses and his power and his leadership in the cloud and in the sea. It means identification. Water baptism is symbolic of the believer's union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit who raised our Lord from the dead now becomes the dynamic of the believer's life, and we are identified in the resurrection life of Christ. We were buried with Him by baptism unto His death. We're raised that we should walk in newness of life. Very emphatically, water baptism is symbolic of the believer's union in the death, burial, and resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Change the mode of baptism, you destroy the clear teaching of the New Testament. Change the subject of baptism and have it refer to unregenerate infants, and again you destroy the New Testament symbolism. The symbolism of baptism is the believer's union with Christ. Therefore, baptism under the figure of a death, burial, and resurrection is the immersion of the believer, not an unbeliever, of the believer in water, raised to walk in newness of life. A witness, a testimony, an identification of the believer in his Christian experience, symbolic of his union with Christ. Some would ask why we would fight or quarrel over such small things. This shows a gross ignorance of church history as well as of the Word of God. Most of the Christian martyrs of the first 20 centuries of Christianity were killed for these very distinctives that we hold dear today. And from the 16th through the early 18th centuries, they were persecuted and killed and martyred by Romanists and Protestants alike for holding to these distinctives that we hold to today. We will complete, God willing, in our next lecture, the remaining Baptist distinctives that have characterized the people of God throughout the centuries. Father, sanctify and bless these studies. Might we know what we believe. Might we believe it from Your Word. Might we not modify the truth of God. Might we simply submit, believe, and obey to Your glory. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.